Amen. People of God, we now come to our text, our scripture for this morning, Matthew chapter 1. It's page 1025 in almost all of the Pew Bibles. If not, it's around there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Matthew, the very first chapter of the New Testament. Lord willing, we'll be looking at some of the names in this list and at some of the Old Testament context for those names in the weeks leading up to Christmas. And then we'll even particularly look at the birth of Jesus Christ. And certainly this genealogy, as we're about to read verse 1, is focused on Jesus Christ. It is Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And just a few more words as I hear pages turning, and that is the number 14. We're not going to focus a lot on it, but I'd like to just say a few words as you're turning there. The number 14 is quite prominent in this genealogy. So what's going on there? Well, there's a few different possibilities. One is that Matthew puts it into groups of 14 so that we know it's selective. In other words, it's one of his ways of saying, look, I'm not picking every single generation. I'm highlighting some. So that's one thing. It could be that there's 7 is the biblical number of completeness. And so 14 divided by 2 is 7. And there's 6 groups of 7. This one's a little bit far stretched, but Matthew might be thinking of this. And so there's 6 groups of 7. And then Jesus Christ is the 7th 7. Might be what's going on, and it could be a combination of these three, this might be the one place in all of Old and New Testament that I would talk about Jewish numerology. What's Jewish numerology? That's taking letters and ascribing numbers to them, and so you get from words number meanings. So D is both the fourth letter in the Hebrew and in the English alphabet. So D is 4. V in Hebrew, the Vav, is the 6th letter, so that's number 6. And they don't have vowels in Hebrew, so David is DVD, 4 plus 6 plus 4 equals 14. So the number 14 is a way of focusing again on David. Now, Jewish numerology, as that's so called, is sometimes applied to all different places in Scripture, and you come up with all kinds of really weird and not intentional things. But if there's one place in Scripture where maybe the number 14 is being used to focus even more on David, it would be this chapter, and it could be even a combination of those things that Matthew's doing and using those numbers. So now let's read those numbers and those generations, the genealogy, the Word of God, the first words of the New Testament, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, beginning at verse 1 and reading to verse 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eliezer, and Eliezer the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations, from Abraham to David, were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And then, people of God, we'll also turn, as we're focusing especially on David and that initial covenant promise, to 1 Chronicles 17. That should be page 441. Page 441. This is also repeated very similarly. A couple of things highlighted in 1 Chronicles 17, but very similar to 2 Samuel 7. We'll be mostly taking, Lord willing, these next few weeks, our Old Testament background from Chronicles, because Chronicles is more zoomed in on the house of David than 1 and 2 Kings. So in Chronicles, the kings of the northern kingdom are only mentioned when they interact with the kings of David, and we're focusing in on David and his descendants. So, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and we'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read to verse 15. Well, we'll begin at verse 7. The introduction is David talking to Nathan and then saying he wants to build a house, and then Nathan comes back. And we really are focused on verse 7, so we'll go to verse 7. Now therefore, Nathan says to David, the word of the Lord through the prophet Nathan, now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So far, the reading of God's holy word. And dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, genealogies. We might think that after these long lists of names, some of them genealogies, some of them census lists, some of them for other purposes, such as listing those who returned from Babylon, we might think after all those long lists of names in the Old Testament, some of them very lengthy, and they're all throughout Genesis, Numbers, some shorter ones, like at the end of the book of Ruth, a very lengthy one at the beginning of 1 Chronicles. There's all these, and we think, all right, we get to the New Testament, now we don't need to read those anymore, and we turn to the first chapter of the New Testament, and what do we have? A genealogy. And we're like, why do we have to read this list of names again? Well, first of all, there's no two genealogies or census lists or lists of names that have the same purpose. They actually all have some overlapping purposes, but they all have their own flavor. They all have their own purpose. And certainly that's true in Matthew chapter 1. And what is going on? And within even this one genealogy of Matthew 1, there's more than one purpose, right? So it's not only a purpose that's different from some of the purposes of the Old Testament genealogies. It's multi-purpose. He's trying to get across multiple ideas. And so, as D.A. Carson would say, Matthew, Jew that he is, knows how to write with an elusive touch. And readers steeped in the Old Testament would naturally call to mind a number of images associated with many names in this selective genealogy. And certainly, we know it is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and certainly David and Abraham also, but especially David is brought out as being important as someone who is leading up to Jesus Christ. And so as we ourselves lead up to Christmas service, so to speak, we'll zoom in. So you can look at this, Lord willing, next 5 weeks or so series as either really zooming into Matthew 1 or as flying over the Chronicles. So we're either doing a big overview or a deep dive, depending on how you look at it. And we're going to hopefully look and understand why Matthew would do such a thing, why the New Testament would start in such a way, and how central Jesus Christ is, and how there are, again, David, Abraham, a focus on the recipients of covenant promises, but they're still tied together because there's a sense in which the promises made to David are the same essential promises as some of the promises made to Abraham, but they're now even more particular. They're even more focused, and it helps us to understand our need for Jesus Christ better and how God worked through history to bring Jesus Christ, a baby in a manger in Bethlehem, into history, God among us. And that is what we will look at this morning. First, considering our first point, that there is in Chronicles, tied to the promise made to David, a chosen place or a chosen city. And then our second point will be that there is a chosen line. But first, what is this chosen place? And there is a place in 17, verse 9 of 1 Chronicles. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Now, how is this tied to a different chapter 17, to Genesis 17, verse 8? Well, in Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings. In other words, the land that Abraham was in at that time. And I will give all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. But what happens? The people of God come into the land eventually after the bondage in Egypt, and they come into the land, and what do? They don't follow God's commands. They don't fully conquer the land. They don't take possession of Canaan as they're supposed to. And so all through the book of Judges, we have centuries of turmoil, and the Philistines come and oppress, and then, you know, God delivers with this judge, and God delivers with that judge, and it's a mess. It's really a mess. So they're in the promised land, but because they didn't do what they were supposed to, it's still got all this turmoil. So what does God do? He says, I've promised the land, that promise still stands, and now we're going to narrow it down. And I'm going to give you not just the land, but a particular city will have an even a special meaning within the land. So it's the same essential promise, but boiled down. Now, more particular, I will relieve some of this tension, and the time of the judges is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 17. I will relieve some of this tension, and I will now give you a city. I will give you a city, and this city will be a city of refuge, we might say. So it is a more particular promise. And then in the middle of verse 9 and through verse 10, it said this way, you will be disturbed no more, and violent men shall waste them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed the judges, those disruptions, those violences, this will happen no more over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. And this particular place is set aside. And surely Jerusalem is a special place. Lord willing, we'll zoom even more into the line, not only in our second point, but also in the following weeks. But we could think about how the city of Jerusalem has a special relationship to the kings of David that is not usual in the ancient world. And we can contrast that with the northern kingdom that breaks off. What's the capital of the northern kingdom? Well, they go through multiple capitals. First they're in Shechem, then they're in Tirzah. And then Samaria becomes a capital, and perhaps that might be the one city we most associate as the capital of the tribes of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. But even after they move to Samaria, there's still some kings that prefer to rule from Jezreel. And so there's not stability. There's multiple cities, and this is all done in less time. But the kings of David, who rule for more than four centuries, all rule from Jerusalem. Even the usurper queen who comes in the middle still rules from Jerusalem. They're always in Jerusalem. It's a special city. It's set apart. And then even after they're deported because they don't follow God's command, they're even then brought back to Jerusalem again. Certainly Jerusalem is a special place, and that can be contrasted with the instability of other cities in the Old Testament, of other cities tied to kingdoms, tied to dynasties. It's history does not usually work this way. The line of David, the city of Jerusalem, stand out in history. And certainly, Jerusalem is important in redemptive history, because where is Christ born? Well, Christ is born in the little town of Bethlehem, but where is the great turning point of history? Where is the cross? The cross is outside of Jerusalem. Salvation happens within sight of the gates of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a special place. And what are the new heavens and the new earth sometimes called? The new heavens and the new earth are called the new Jerusalem. And what is this new Jerusalem? And how did even Abraham look forward to it? Well, let's turn to Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews. How is Abraham also looking at not just the broader promise of the land, but even the more particular promise of a special place, a special city? You might say it's saying too much to say that. How can we say Abraham is looking for a special city? But it's what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise. So there's the land of promise. As in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. But what was he looking forward to? Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So what is Abraham looking forward to? He's not looking forward to just the physical land. He's not even looking forward to just the physical Jerusalem, the promise made more particular to David. Abraham is looking forward to, even if he doesn't understand it fully, and I think it's safe to say we understand having the full revelation better than Abraham did. What is he really looking forward to? He's really looking forward to the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is what Abraham is ultimately trusting in. The more particular promise made to David and the heavenly city, which is called Jerusalem. And we know the heavenly city is called Jerusalem if we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 to 24. And it says there, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abraham." The heavenly Jerusalem, where there will be the assembly of the firstborn, those enrolled in heaven. Rich language, but it boils down to this. Abraham is promised the land. David is more particularly promised a city. But what are they both looking forward to? What are we looking forward to? The heavenly Jerusalem. And this is what the Lord will establish forever. And even the Psalms will talk about a Jerusalem established forever. Psalm 48, although I didn't write it down in my notes, so someone can check me, right? But Psalm 48, a heavenly city, a heavenly Jerusalem. So ultimately, we know that we trust not in the first physical temple built by Solomon, and David is promised right there that his dynasty will last longer than the dynasty of Saul, because no son of Saul ever sat on a throne. Solomon will build a temple, but more importantly, Jesus Christ will build a temple. And so we trust not in the first temple, not in the second temple, which, Lord willing, we'll look at in a few weeks. But ultimately, we trust in the heavenly temple and in the one who would die on a cross outside of the gates of Jerusalem, and the one who is himself the temple, as we can say. And so there is a chosen place, and there's also a chosen line. And here we can boil it down this way. How does it become more particular? Well, in Genesis, we're promised the seed of the woman. And we know that the seed of the woman doesn't go through Cain, it goes through Seth. But then the offspring of Seth, we know that it goes through Noah. And then through Noah, we know that it goes through Shem. And then through Shem, we know that it goes to Abraham. And then in Abraham, we get this special promise again to Abraham. I will be a God to your offspring, to your offspring after you. But then through Abraham, we know it's not through Ishmael, it's through Isaac. And then through Isaac, we know Jacob blesses Judah in a particular way. And sometimes this is surprising. You know, Shem is not the oldest. Seth is not the oldest. Judah is not the oldest. Isaac is not the oldest. So there's some surprises along this way. But the seed of the woman is made more particular. And then through Abraham, that promise of a particular seed now becomes a more particular and more well-defined promise to David. Because what does God say to David, who's also not an oldest son? He's the youngest of the 8 sons of Jesse. What does God say to David? God says to David, "I will establish your line forever as a king and a kingdom." So now it's more rich, it's deeper, it's more particular. It's not only through Abraham, it's through David, and it is a kingly line. It is a royal line, a royal dynasty. What is a dynasty? A dynasty is a kingdom that's passed from father to son, and it goes from generation to generation. And we'll talk more about this, Lord willing, in the coming weeks as well. But just a very, very quick picture now. How many sons of David sit on the throne? 19 consecutive generations, and actually more than 19 kings, because there are some brothers that sit on the throne as well. This is unprecedented in history. More than 400 years. The mightiest dynasty of the many dynasties of Egypt only lasts 250 years. The 18th dynasty of Egypt. Little more than half of the reign of the house of David physically in Jerusalem. And then it's restored again. But we're getting ahead of ourselves to speak about that. But ultimately, it's not only 400 years, and certainly this is the line which is pointed out, the end of the book of Ruth, that little genealogy. What's it saying? It's saying David comes from Ruth. Psalm 89, which we already sung in our preparation, talks about the chosen line of David. Ruth talks about it. The Psalms talk about it. The prophets talk about it all the time. We'll read just one of those many times the prophets talk about the importance of this house. And that's Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It is a chosen line. And even as it's talked about all through the Old Testament, the New Testament authors are quick to not miss the importance of this. And so Matthew 1 begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the king in the line of David. And people of God, this is helpful for us. We know sometimes these words, it's like they're helpful, but we could wish there's a better word. So what's something we sometimes talk about? We sometimes talk about the passive obedience of Christ. What does that mean? It means that Christ suffered willingly, without fighting back, the judgment of sin, the wrath of God upon him. He suffered that passively, is the word we use, for us. There's things that Christ came and he suffered them. He endured it willingly without fighting back. But we can also talk about what God actively does, or what God does in a positive sense. And what we mean by that is not only what God suffers for the sake of his people, but also what God accomplishes for the sake of his people. What he does in a positive sense. And his promises like this, which help us to understand some of that active work of God, some of that positive of work of God, which is useful and fruitful and beneficial for us, and which God accomplishes for us. How is that? Well, when we understand that Christ is our King, it gives us great trust and great hope and great confidence. Why is that? Well, I one time heard, I don't remember where, but someone was talking about the theory of government, right? And what's the theory? The theory is that an absolute monarchy could be the best form of government because it would be efficient. And if there was a good thing, if there was a good king, things could be accomplished good. Because, you know, man is evil and world's a mess. So if we could have one good absolute king, that'd be the best form of government. But the problem is, it's actually the worst form of government because man is evil. And so the king is also evil. And so it actually just makes the oppression more efficient. And there are many people in history who have suffered the oppression of someone who has absolute power. But what if that absolute monarch is absolutely good and right and just and reigns forever and seeks the good of his people and rules for them in a positive way as a king forever? Do you see how this this is beneficial, how this breaks all the bonds of oppression. But God not only delivers us from sin, He also raises us up and leads us as a king to live in great prosperity, and all oppression is gone in a positive sense. Knowing Jesus Christ is the perfect king in the line of David gives us great joy and confidence and anticipation. It is a chosen line. It is the line of David, the promise made more particular. Now, we'll be talking about some of those 400 years and how there's some reformation that anticipates Jesus Christ, and also some great sin which leaves the people of Israel, the people of Judah, desiring a true king. Both of those things happen throughout that line of David. But from the beginning, from that so important covenant promise, first in 2 Samuel 7, repeated in 1 Chronicles 17, from the beginning, the emphasis is on that this is what God does. This is God's doing. This is Him setting up the line of David to be a shadow of the greater king, the greater son of David, and the greater kingdom in Jesus Christ to come. Just listen to all the first person language from verse 7 onward. God says, "I took you, David, from the pasture. I have been with you and cut off your enemies. I will make for you a name. I will appoint a place for my people. I will plant them. I appointed judges. I will subdue your enemies. I will build your house. I will raise up your offspring. I will establish his throne." There's more. I didn't make it all the way through. But what's the point? This is what God has done. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1, is because God has set it up this way. God has worked this way in history to lead us up to the birth of Jesus Christ. When finally, the sin which comes into the garden, finally, the seed of the woman has really come. And so this is our king who we serve. He was born in the humble town of Bethlehem, but he already rules now, though we have to pilgrim in a place that doesn't hold our citizenship. He will come again in glory, and then all will see him sitting on the throne of David in the heavenly Jerusalem. Trust in this king. Give your allegiance to this king. Repent, because all men are evil. But look to the one absolute monarch who does away with all oppression and builds up his people in a perfect and eternal kingdom. Lord, come quickly. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we give thanks for your work in history. How, as you said to David, this is all what you accomplish, what you have accomplished and done. And so we rejoice that we have a king in the line of David. We pray that you would be with us in the coming weeks, the Lord willing, to look even more at how the line anticipates you, anticipates the Savior, and yet leaves us with any earthly king desiring a true and heavenly king. And so in the name of that heavenly king, Jesus Christ, we pray, amen. People of God, our song, our hymn of application, of celebration, number 325, rising to sing all the verses of 325. People of God, our gifts and our offerings this morning, that's for the building fund. The deacons will now come forward for those gifts and offerings.
Thank you.
People of God, if you would stand, if you are able. We close in prayer, and following that, our doxology, number 567. Let us pray. Lord our God, may you bless and keep us, your people. May you make your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us. May you also lift up our countenance and give us peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.